So those of you who've been here before, for our young people, should know enough to have expected it, but the open mic. Really, my exercise in it, and suggesting it several years back, was just, you know, growing up as a young person, lots of times, I never heard the people next to me actually sharing what was on their minds about the Lord. A few people that were extraordinarily brave or weird did, but you know, we've been sitting in a conference all day, and if we've been paying attention, which this time I actually did, even though my kids were with me, I got to enjoy most of at least two meetings. I hope that, I know when I was a little bit younger, I thought it quite an accomplishment to stay awake through all the meetings. But if you did stay awake and was able to enjoy something, or if you've enjoyed something apart from here, I just want to encourage younger brothers to share a thought. We're going to just ask the Lord's help and then sit here, and all of us can enjoy what we've heard today. And if someone wants to stand up and share, we'll have something to listen to. And we'll go for a while, and up to three brothers to share, and then I'll probably close. And then if my mom's back from delivering somebody and has had enough delivered somebody to their house, there might be food out there. So anyways, let's just ask Lord's help. And maybe we're actually need the Bible. There's someone left, Nelson Santiago left his Bible here, so there'll be one up here. If you don't happen to have one, you should not call him, just scratch.
Tim and I discussed this tonight. I said that's fine as long as we're prepared. Can't expect other people to be prepared if we're not, right? I'll share with you something that I've been thinking about lately. And it was interesting that the thought came up in the meeting this afternoon. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Well, notice Paul's prayer here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, or every family, in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's a lot to pray for. What is his purpose in praying for this? The end of this 19th verse. That ye might be filled. You know, we like to be filled. I noticed that at the meals here, we've had food left over, which I'm glad to see. We have actually had occasions at conferences where we ran out. I've been to conferences, and that's kind of miserable when you run out of food. God wants us to be filled. Every one of us. He wants us to be filled. What's he want us to be filled with? You know, we have a natural craving to be filled. Every man is born with a heart hunger. Every man desires, every man, by man I mean human being, every man, every woman desires to be filled. Matter of fact, if you've ever had physics, you have learned that a vacuum is an unnatural state. We can create a vacuum by pumping air. You know, they've been doing it for a couple centuries now, creating vacuum by taking a glass bell and putting it over a flat plate with some sort of a suction device on the bottom, whether it's mechanical or by heat or whatever, and they create a vacuum. But a vacuum on this earth is not a natural state. And I'm not talking about the vacuum up here. Nobody has a vacuum there either, really. Sometimes we feel like it. But it says here that you might be filled. God wants us to be filled. With what? All the fullness of God. Isn't that wonderful? All the fullness of God. How much fullness has God got? And he wants us to be filled with it. All that he has to give. You know, the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, and she brought him a few gifts and so on, and it says that he gave her out of his royal treasury. God can give more than we can bring. He wants to give abundance. That's, you know, he's known in Scripture as a blesser, the God who gives. That's what God does. That's his chief pleasure, to give. Everything we have is something he's given us right now. It says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Are you filled tonight? That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they might be filled. It's a wonderful thing to be filled with the fullness of God. Not only is it a wonderful thing, not only is it something Paul prayed for, but it's also a responsibility. Turn to chapter 5. It says here in chapter 5 and verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." There's many people tonight, they're out because of their heart hunger. They're drinking wine or liquor or something else, trying to satisfy their heart hunger with material things. It says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but," and this is a responsibility, "be filled with the Spirit." So, how does one get filled with the Spirit? Is it something we do? Well, we can fill a cup, but the Spirit of God is not something we can manage. We can go to the spigot, and we turn on the spigot, and we can fill a pitcher with water, and take that pitcher and fill a cup with water. Water is something we can manage. You can't manage the Spirit of God. But what you can do is provide capacity, opportunity. Years ago, and I don't know how many here would even remember Brother Chuck Hendricks. He said something to me, I heard him say in a meeting, I should say, about 40 years ago, something that's helped me a lot. It's this: the Spirit of God will take advantage of whatever liberty he's given. The Spirit of God will take advantage of whatever liberty he's given. That's a wonderful thing. Wherever we give the Spirit of God liberty, he takes advantage of that liberty. And, of course, Satan is always active, ready to fill things too. And the world is ready to fill things. But nobody is more eager to fill you and me than God. But it's his doing. What do we do to be prepared? Turn to 2 Timothy. Talk about a vessel. Second Timothy chapter 2. And verse 20. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use." purging here. It's separating from evil. If you want to be filled with the Spirit of God, if you want to be filled with the fullness of God, your responsibility is to be ready for it. Remember that at the wedding of Cana of Galilee? Remember at the wedding of the Cana of Galilee, the Lord Jesus his mother, Mary, said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And then the Lord Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water. But you'll notice there's an interesting little phrase there. Let's turn to it, John chapter 2, and look at that little phrase. John chapter 2. And verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now I'm not positive about how much a firkin is. Maybe somebody here knows what a firkin is, but my impression is that a firkin's something around 4 gallons, or something in that neighborhood. So if they contain 2 or 3 firkins, that's 8 or 12 gallons apiece. These were large water pots, okay? But it says there, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. What's that mean? The Jews in the Old Testament were commanded to keep their vessels clean. And so they were told to put a covering on them, but sometimes so that they wouldn't have to be worried about finding a covering, they just turned the water pot over so that the water pot's upside down. Nothing can fall into it or fly into it or drop into it. And so the vessel was clean, considered clean, and they did wash their vessels. And then they put them upside down or they covered them with a cloth to keep them clean. God fills clean vessels. That's what was filled here at the wedding. They have these water pots, and it says, verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. The servants didn't hesitate to fill these water pots because they knew they were clean. God is looking for clean vessels. Now, I could go on, there's a lot I could connect with this, but I don't want to go on too long. So I'm going to turn to a verse in Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to just conclude with just 2 more verses in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23. Proverbs 1, verse 23. Here's God's terms for filling. You want to be filled? Want to have your heart filled? Your life filled with God's blessing? Here's God's terms. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. You know, so often we turn from reproof. But the Bible says, to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. If we're really hungry for the best that God can give, we'll say, God, tell me what I need to take out of my life so I can have your best. And we turn at his reproof, because he'll give reproof. Matter of fact, it's interesting, the chapter we have, added the reading means today, it's an interesting verse in it. It says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's present tense, love. You don't often find a scripture where it speaks of God loving in the present. It speaks of loving in the future and loving in the past more than loving in the present. But in the present, he says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And in Revelation chapter 3, speaking to the church of Laodicea, he says, as many as I love, present tense, you want to enjoy the Lord's love? He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's not what we think of as love. This world looks at flattery as love. And you can flatter people into doing a lot of things they shouldn't. The Lord says, as many as I love, or if you can chasten. And so it says in this chapter here, turn at my reproof. Not turn from it, but turn at it. In other words, if the Lord shows you something you need to do, you do it. Turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. That's God's promise. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless me. The problem is in our lives, why aren't we filled? It says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Why aren't we filled? Because we hindered. It's not because of the Lord, anything on the Lord's part. It's because we are full of other things. So turn to chapter 14. You see the contrast. Proverbs 14, verse 14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. You ever been around a person that just talks and talks about all they're doing and all they're thinking about and all they're going to do and all their plans? The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The backslider in heart is filled. Yeah, he is. There's people tonight that, while they're hungry and doing things they shouldn't do to satisfy their hearts, yet on the other side, they're filled with their own ways. Not God's ways, their own ways. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. It's interesting. Does anybody have the New King James Version? Would you read that verse in the New King James Version, Tim, if you have it handy? Proverbs 14, 14, because it's interesting. The Darby translation, I'll read it the way the Darby translation. I don't have the note here for the Darby translation. It says in the King James, a good man shall be satisfied from himself. I think the Darby translation says from within or something like that. But the new King James Version has a very nice thought. It's a nice thought to conclude on. Proverbs 14, 14, the New King James Version.
The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above.
Yeah. From above. That's what God wants to do. He wants to satisfy us from above.
I missed the beginning, but I think this was an open meeting format, is
yes.
That right? Okay. So, I'd like to share three things with you. First will just be some principles for life, and then second will be talking about how we make decisions, and then third will be the pressures and storms of life. And it sounds like a lot of topics, but I'm not going to go very deep in either of those because I think I'm between you and some food or maybe another speaker. But some things, sometimes I find it easier. I'm going to make a few statements. I want you to react to these in your heart. God makes mistakes, and you don't have to answer, just to answer in your heart. God is surprised at what's going on in my life. God doesn't love me. So when you hear those things, I suspect you're very clear in your heart as you heard them, and Dave answered here, but without a doubt, I believe you, everyone in this room instantly said, those statements are all false. And so this is the part that's just some broad principles for our life. The enemy often comes to our hearts and says, has God said? And he'll get a hold of us and cause us to have some confusion about some really fundamental things. But just like if you heard 2 plus 2 is 98, when I say God makes mistakes, or God is surprised at what's going on in my life, or he doesn't love me, you say, oh, that's not true. But I'm sure at some point in your life you've been driving along or thinking or something and you've had one of those three things pop up in your head. So just in some broad principles in life, don't lose sight of those three things. Don't let the things that you know undermine things that you don't understand. Because those three simple principles are, I think, very easy for each person to grab onto. So that's just the broad principles of life. The second thing that I'd like to talk about is decision making. And so first turn to 1 Samuel. Chapter 13, because I think it's very important. People have said, show me a decision and I'll show you a direction. And our lives are made up of multitudes of decisions. And so if you look at, and actually I should have gone back to some scriptures for all those verses, so let me quickly run through those. So Psalm chapter 18, verse 30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. In Isaiah 46, that one I'll have to read. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God is never surprised. And then in Jeremiah, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So now, looking at 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I just want to share this with you because I know you guys are making decisions all the time. And I think sometimes just having a good framework can help us. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, it says, verse 8, so Saul, it says, he tarried 7 days according to the time that Samuel had appointed, and Samuel came not, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered a burnt offering. And it came to pass, as soon as they had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him to salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not in the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines, will come down upon me, and I have not made supplication to the Lord, so I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. And so in our lives, when we're faced with crossroads, when we're faced with decisions, think about how you're responding to it. Are you saying, you know what, this hasn't happened in the timetable I set? We just covered those broad principles of life. God's not surprised about where you are in your life today. But here, Saul creates a story in his mind. We've all done it. We create a story in our mind. I need to take action. I need to do things myself because I can't count on the Lord. And what was the verdict? Thou hast done foolishly. And so I would encourage you to remember that as you make decisions, it says in Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Let's just turn to that. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So remembering those three principles for life we talked about, you come to this crossroad, you're feeling unsettled. You're saying, things are not turning out. You notice what was in there. I, me, this is what's going to happen. If you're at a crossroad where those things are going through your mind, wait. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Saul forced himself and took action. He created a scenario in his head that he had to do something. And how many people in life have advanced when they should have waited? And so I just encourage you, as you make decisions, wait on the Lord. Don't feel like you need to take things into your own hands. Remember those broad principles so you don't have to take things into your own hands. Another verse, and then I'll be wrapping up pretty soon here, sorry. John 14. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so Saul forced himself. He had no peace. If you don't have peace in the place that you're in, get before the Lord. Don't take action. Don't be like Saul and do foolishly. Sometimes you make a decision that you're really sorry about. And I look back at my life, and I can say the times that I've advanced when I should have waited have been very sorry times. So as I look out in a sea of faces, remember those broad principles and make decisions the right way. The last thing is, there's storms in life. And I know all of you are facing some type of storm, or have recently, or will in the future. And so real quickly, first in Mark chapter 4, and we had a lot of nice fellowship on this little portion over the summer in our family. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. In the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so it was now full. And so we will have storms in life. It says in Psalm chapter 4, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. And the Lord uses pressure to enlarge us. Every person out here, when you've done something where you've grown, if you've done something to exercise your mind for school or exercise your bodies, you've had to endure pressure. You never learn anything by saying, okay, I'm just going to sit down and read like a sentence in my textbook for school. Or you never advance in your health and your strength if you say, I'm just going to sit on the couch all day. In pressure, and we're willing to take those things in life, well, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. And so here, the Lord was in the ship, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow, and they awake him and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Remember those three broad principles of life. God doesn't make mistakes. He knows exactly where I am, and he loves me unconditionally. But we all look for the storm to be over, because he got up and it says, he said, peace be still, and the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Well, the profound thing that we discussed this summer in our household was the wonderful thing that the most important part was that you were in the ship with the Lord. If you're in the ship with the Lord, the storm doesn't matter. And the Lord even says that. He says, why are you so fearful? So as we walk in our life, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember those three broad principles. Remember the decision making. Remember, in the storms in life, the most important thing is he is in the ship with you. And so don't lose sight of that. Don't be fearful. Don't force yourself. You don't need to take action. Go with the Lord. We had the last verse in closing, Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So remember those principles. Remember how to make decisions. Don't force yourself. Have peace. Wait on the Lord. Look for that peace. And then in the storms in life, remember, the Lord is in the ship with you. And that is the most important thing. It is nice when the calm comes on the other side, but in pressure, he can enlarge you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. And so take those three things with you.
Occasionally I'll get a call from my grandfather and I'll go something like this. I'll say, hello, this is Stanley Jacobson. And I'll say, hello, this is Michael Lapanowitz. And I'll start telling me a story that I've heard before. He'll say, I used to live in Seattle and I would go to a nursing home to visit some of the elderly people there, and back then they had an elevator operator man, and I'd get into the elevator and he would say, "Tell me something nice about Jesus. So can you tell me something nice about Jesus?" Another friend, I was talking with him recently, and he said, "You know what really nourishes the believer's soul? Feeding on Christ." And so that's, I just want to look at this for a little minute. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. Not to give away too quickly where we're headed with this, but I think it might be first a little bit like, how is this chapter fulfilling what you've just mentioned? I think we'll see that it does. Just wanted to read a few verses here. Let's maybe through the first 8 verses. It says in the first verse, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." It's a beautiful chapter. There's more to it that we didn't read. I suppose to go through it in detail might take 45 minutes to an hour. That's not my intention to do here tonight. I don't think we have the time for that. But it's interesting that this vision that Isaiah has occurs in a context. The context is the death of King Uzziah. Notice in the first verse, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." It easily could have started with, "I saw also the Lord." But it doesn't. It tells us this happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, I would not know the answer to this question if I hadn't been studying this passage intermittently for the last year. But who knows something about King Uzziah?
Wasn't he one of the godly kings of Israel?
He was one of the godly kings of Israel. What else do we know about King Uzziah? I see some hesitant faces, not very much. Like I said, I wouldn't have done very well at this quiz on my own. Maybe, I don't know how we're doing for time, but let's just look at it, actually. I don't want to read the whole chapter. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, really the 16th verse kind of gives us a summary and essence of all that precedes it. It says, "But when he was strong..." If you read the verses that precede in this chapter, you find that Uzziah purposed in his heart to follow the Lord. He did that was right, and God made him prosper because of it. The city of Jerusalem was stronger under Uzziah than it had been at any time, likely since the time of Solomon. And so he restored a majesty to that city that they hadn't known in a long time. He made it powerful. He was strong among the other nations. He built an army. He had engines of war that protected the city. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. So this is what we find. It says, "For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up to his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from high beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amaz, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. And so Uzziah was lifted up in pride. And what did he do? He didn't properly reverence the holiness of God. And so he went in and he did in the temple that which rightly belonged only to the priest. And he was struck by leprosy. It says that he was here in a several house. I forget exactly the translation. I looked up what that word is. But essentially, he was quarantined. He was put off in a place by himself where he lived the rest of his life in shame. Never again was he ever able to go into the temple because he had leprosy. You know, a number of years ago, my grandmother died. And the last several years of her life was characterized by a lot of sickness, a lot of weakness, different fears of various things. And when someone's in that, it's easy for that last impression of them to sort of be what you remember. But there's something about death that enables us to remember a person who they were. Not just who they were before they died, but who they were in the entirety of their life. Uzziah was not afforded that luxury. Notice what it says in the last verse. It says, they buried him in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper. And so that was something that stuck with him. And so we come to Isaiah chapter 6, and we find that it is in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. And so it's one that's characterized by the holiness of God. It's in really, I think, in contrast to the lack of reverence that Uzziah had in the temple in that way. But it's also a vision we have of, you'll notice, of the Lord, the first verse, it's capital L, lowercase r, or lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. Later in the chapter, when it's the Lord, for instance, the Lord of hosts in verse 5, there it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What's the difference? Well, they're translated both as Lord in the English, but they're different words in the Hebrew. And the translators are letting us know the difference by the way they capitalize the letters. Lord, in all caps, is Jehovah. Lord, with only the first letter capitalized, is Adonai. It's the word for a master or a sovereign. It's the way we use Lord more typically in our general vocabulary. And so the year in which the king of Israel died, Isaiah had a vision of the true king seated on his throne. There are six things that are brought out here, six or seven, depending on how you count them. Each one of them builds on another, and they all reinforce the same point of the glory, the majesty, the greatness of God. But there's one in particular, I just wanted to point this out, then we'll make the connection to Jesus. It interests me because we've had a couple references to Solomon. I don't remember if those verses were actually read of Solomon, but he's been referred to. I wanted to point out in, in verse 2, it says, above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And so we have a description here of the seraphims. They are the attending servants of God, and they are extraordinary creatures. They have six wings, and it tells us the purpose of the wings. Two of them were to cover their face, to protect them, because they live in the presence of the blinding, blazing brilliance of the glory of God. But I wanted to make this connection with Solomon. If you go to, it's early in 2 Chronicles, maybe someone can help me find it. The account of the Queen of Sheba, I think it's like the 8th chapter, the 9th chapter. Okay. Let's just read in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, starting with the first verse. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company and camels that bear spices, and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon, which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, his cupbearers also, and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I had heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom." So we have the account here of the Queen of Sheba. She went to see the wisdom of Solomon. She had heard reports in her own country that were so extraordinary that she decided if even half of what she had heard was true, the trip would be well worth her time. And what did she find? She hadn't even heard the half of what was the true wisdom of Solomon. The point I wanted to bring out, though, is one of the things that convinced her as to how great Solomon really was his servants. In verse 4, it says, "The sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel." And so the argument goes something like this. She saw these attendants, and they must have been so splendid as to be more regal than most blue bloods. And the argument goes something like this. If the servants are this majestic, what must the king be like? And I believe that that's the same thought we're intended to have when we read in Isaiah 6 of the attending servants of God, the seraphim angels. These mighty, majestic creatures, if they are so extraordinary, what must the king be like? And so it just builds in that chapter as it reveals to us the holiness and the glory of God. I'm going to have to pull up my phone to find a reference here, a verse. I believe it's in John. John chapter 12. Let's see. Oh, I'm a Luke, that's right. I got this hard time. John 12. Let's start with the 37th verse. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." There's a couple other ways you could actually build the case, but the point I wanted to make here in this chapter was the vision Isaiah had of the one seated on the throne was not just generally a vision of God. It was a vision of Jesus. And that is what we had brought out in the verse. That is what he spake when he saw him. Maybe you can read the verse how it exactly goes. And so I believe in the chapter it's actually a prophetic vision of the Lord reigning in his millennial glory. But the important point is the one in that chapter who is seated on the throne, who is high, who is lifted up. His train fills the temple. Above him stand the seraphim who cry, "Holy, holy, holy." His voice shakes the temple, and the temple is filled with his smoke. The one who is that mighty, that majestic, that glorious, that holy, that is Jesus, who humbled himself and came as a man to this earth. Read that chapter in contrast to one like Matthew 26, where they put on him a purple robe, and they spit him, and they make fun of him, and they lead him away to crucify him. The one who had those majestic servants, who was greater by far than any of them, was the one who was led to die on Calvary's cross. And so that's just the thought I wanted to share, to say something a little nice about Jesus, is the one who was, he thought it not something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I don't mean to end this, but let's just thank him for that.